If you have ever gone to Disney World, some of you might remember going on the ride It's a Small World. I think that's the official name for the ride. It doesn't have the twists and turns that something like Space Mountain does, nor does it have the bells and whistles of the Toy Story ride. I'm pretty familiar, having gone not too long ago, that's why I can make reference to these things. It is, though, somewhat endearing if you have been on it. You go on the ride and it's simple. You pretty much go on this little boat and you're going through what's supposed to represent the different nations of the world. So you have kids, little children, not real children, robotic children, sitting and singing or dancing or playing instruments, and you're going through it and the song plays over and over again. It's a small world after all. By the time you get done with the ride, you feel like you've heard that enough. Like you can go like years and not hear that song again because it's drilled in your head. Even thinking about this message and using this as an opening illustration, I have that song in my mind, and I'm hoping by the time I get done with this illustration, it's going to be gone. But if you go through the ride, it depicts, and this is me reading between the lines, it depicts a kind of utopia where children from every nation are singing together in this kind of transnational harmony. And how we would like for it to well depict our world, but it doesn't. We would love to depict, to see a world in which there was truly peace on earth and goodwill towards men. A Christ-centered version of that, of course. But if we were to actually go through a ride that was to depict our world, it wouldn't play a song over and over again that says, it's a small world after all. It would play a song over and over again that says, it's a fallen world after all. And instead of seeing children singing from different nations in a kind of transnational harmony, we would be going through the ride and we would be seeing nation rising up against nation. And instead of a nice, peaceful ride on a little boat, a little mechanical boat, we would be going through and there would be shaking that would be happening, and there would be signs in the sky, as it were, and lightning and thunders going on. I'm not saying I would want to go on that ride. I'm not saying that you would want to go on that ride either. But it does well depict the world that we're in. It is a fallen world, after all. And that's part of what we've been learning as we have began our study through the Olivet Discourse. Jesus responded to a question that his disciples had, and I'm going to reference Matthew 24:3. They wanted to know when the temple would be destroyed, what would be the sign of his coming, and of the end of the age. Now remember, I'll say it again, those have overlapping implications, so we shouldn't be surprised when we see Jesus say things that refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and we see him say other things that refer to his coming years, years, and years later. Jesus, we saw in Luke chapter 21, verse 8, began with a warning about messianic imposters. And then he gave an admonition in verse 9 that upon hearing the news of nation rising up against nation and wars and commotions and uprisings, and to pull in some language from the other gospel accounts, rumors of wars, his people should not be terrified. And we said last week that it's often at this point that even Christians miss that important bit of instruction. Because when Christians put on the news and they see breaking news and they see more signs of wars that are currently happening, and they see things going on in Syria, they see Russia's militarization, or they see China's militarization, and they see these things happening, they could begin to act like Chicken Little and say, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. These are the portents of Jesus' coming. He might be here any moment. And they run around like Chicken Little saying the sky is falling. They tell their friends, their family, whoever they can, look, these are the omens. These are the signs of the times. It's about to be over. We are undoubtedly the last generation. And they miss at least two things that Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 9. The first of which was, do not be terrified. Or the pull-in language from Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel, do not be troubled. It's not a cause for your blood pressure to go through the roof. Don't be troubled. And then he said, the time is not yet. He said that these things must happen, but the time is not yet. Not yet. These are marks of what it is like to live in a fallen world. They are part and parcel of the present age. These are, to use language from Matthew and Mark's account, the beginning of birth pains. They were present pre-70 AD, in between Jesus' ascension in 70 AD, and they have been a part of history post 70 AD, and they will continue to be until they reach their respective climaxes in the years immediately preceding Jesus' return, as outlined in Revelation 6 through 19. With this, we are reminded that we live in a fallen world after all. And that does something for us on the front end. Just even considering that, nobody, even if you are a Christian, even if you've newly come to faith, you should not have the misnomer going on in your mind that you are called to a trouble-free life. You're not called to a trouble-free life, because a trouble-free life would, by necessity, have to happen in a trouble-free world, and we do not have a trouble-free world. We have a world that Jesus said is going to be characterized by these troubles. But we nonetheless are not to be terrified. Well, we continue to listen to Jesus' predictive instruction. And we pick up this morning in Luke chapter 21, verse 11, where we read, "And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven." So after predicting wars and commotions, and remember we said commotions could well refer to societal upheaval and uprisings and revolutions. After predicting that nation would rise against nation in verse 10, Jesus said, "And there will be great earthquakes in various places." This is yet another characteristic of the present age. There will be seismoi, earthquakes, te megaloi, both great, kai kata taupus, in different places. Great earthquakes, different places. How relevant was this to Jesus' disciples pre-70 AD? We're going to get there shortly. But first, I think it is worth noting that the Scripture does record three earthquakes that happened in between the prediction that Jesus made here in 70 AD. The first happened when Jesus yielded up his spirit to his Father, Matthew 27:50. And at that moment when he did, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And if you remember, it was torn from top to bottom, showing, to use language from the book of Hebrews, that a new and living way was opened for those who would come boldly by the blood of Jesus Christ. God is the one who tore the veil, as symbolized from it being from the top to the bottom, the tear. And when that happened, Matthew 27:51, the earth shook and the rocks were split. In fact, to be more specific, the following verse notes in Matthew 27:52 that the graves were also opened. So this shaking, this earthquake that happened caused rocks to split, but it also caused graves to open. And presumably those graves stayed open because the Sabbath was approaching. So nobody was going to go and make themselves unclean by touching those graves. So they stood open. And then interestingly, perhaps some of you have never noticed this before, perhaps many of you have, that in the second half of verse 52 and then in verse 53, we're told many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. It's verse 52. And after Jesus' resurrection, this is verse 53, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. What a way for Matthew, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to show his readers how they could have legitimate hope in death. Not only because of the resurrection. Yes, because of the resurrection, but hope and death tied to, at least narratively speaking, in Matthew 27, to Jesus' death. Then in verse 54 we read, "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" So God used an earthquake on that day to call attention to the work that he had done in sending his son. He also used the earthquake that day, very literally, to open the tombs of saints who had died, who were going to be raised shortly after Jesus' resurrection. Pretty incredible. Incredible. And he enabled the centurion and those with him to interpret the events rightly, at least to some extent, because they would say, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, not too long after that, Resurrection Sunday, Matthew said, in Matthew 28, verse 2, that there was a great earthquake when an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and rolled back the stone that was in front of the tomb. go on a little bit further in the book of Acts, and in Acts chapter 16, verse 26, when Paul and Silas were sitting in a prison singing hymns to God in the midst of the night as it approached midnight and other prisoners were listening, in verse 26 we're told, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Now the earthquakes of that period were definitely not limited to the events tied to the crucifixion and the resurrection and Paul and Silas being in the prison. But nonetheless, that's a scriptural account of what we have of some earthquakes there. But to reference what happened in places outside of Judea and Philippi, in his commentary on Luke, Charles Ellicott wrote, "Perhaps no period in the world's history has ever been so marked by these convulsions as that which intervenes between the crucifixion and the destruction of Jerusalem. Josephus records one in Judea." He cites where these are found, by the way. Important thing to do. He's showing you where he gets them from in Charles Ellicott's commentary. He says, "Tacitus tells of them in Crete, Rome, Apamea, Phrygia, Campania. Seneca, in AD 58, speaks of them extending their devastations over Asia, Achaia, Syria, and Macedonia." I say all that to say, when Jesus was speaking, he wasn't just speaking past his disciples. He was speaking, I would argue, about pains, birth pains that would characterize pre-70 AD and post-70 AD. To think that he did not mean anything for his disciples or for that generation, I think would be erroneous, as some make the mistake of saying, no, Jesus was just speaking to the generation of the tribulation. I don't know how you could say that, as though he's not talking to them at all, as though they asked him a question and he's giving them an answer that has nothing to do with them whatsoever. I don't think that's the case. And I don't think history bears witness of that being the case either. I think this had ramifications for pre-70 AD and post-70 AD. It is the mark of the inter-Advent period, these kind of things. And they're not limited to pre-70 AD. These birth pains have characterized life after that. The U.S. Geological Survey website provides an extended list of historic earthquakes. Some, just giving you a tiny sampling, and then I'll give you some summary statistics. Some include in 1138 AD in Aleppo, Syria, there was an earthquake that caused 230,000 fatalities. In Shaanxi, China, in 1556, there was an earthquake that caused an estimated 830,000 fatalities. In 1693, Sicily, there was an earthquake that caused an estimated 60,000 fatalities. That's just a tiny sampling. The list is extensive. But to give you some summary statistics on this website, they say that there were 14 earthquakes recorded in the 1700s, 61 in the 1800s, and 427 in the 1900s. And if you're looking for a present-day analysis of the earthquakes that are going on in the earth, the National Earthquake Information Center currently locates, quote, about 20,000 earthquakes each year, or approximately 55 per day. That's a lot of earthquakes. But Jesus spoke about great earthquakes, so we don't presume that all of those earthquakes are going to meet the description of great earthquakes. They go on, they say, and they say, according to records dating back to the 1900s, they expect about 16 major earthquakes in any given year, which includes 15 earthquakes in the magnitude 7 range and one earthquake magnitude 8.0 or greater. I say all that to say, earthquakes are and have been a part of the present age. And granted, we have data now and we have technological advances that help us to understand the kind of earthquakes that are happening all throughout the world, whereas in prior generations we had to rely upon historical data that people wrote down on things like papyri and things like that. But nonetheless, earthquakes have characterized the present age, and they will continue to be a part and parcel of life on the fallen earth. And if you want to see the climax of earthquakes on this planet, you need only go to the book of Revelation. You go to Revelation chapter 6, and you go to Revelation chapter 16, and you can see the climax of earthquakes on this earth. According to Revelation 6, the earthquake that accompanies the opening of the sixth seal will result in, quote, every mountain and island being moved out of its place. Revelation 6:14. And according to Revelation 16, when the seventh bowl is poured out, there will be an earthquake so mighty and great, quote, as had not occurred since men were on earth, Revelation 16:18, resulting in the great city being divided into two parts, verse 19a, the cities of the nations falling, verse 19b, and every island falling away and the mountains not being found, verse 20. That's what's coming. The seismoi, megaloi, the great earthquakes, are what is. They are birth pains that characterized life pre-70 AD and post-70 AD. Now at this point, somebody might say, okay, how am I supposed to heed Jesus' command to not be frightened when we're just walking through the beginning of verse 11, and already I see that I live in a world where there are false Christs, messianic imposters, wars, uprisings, rumors of war, nations rising up against nation, and now even earthquakes? How am I not supposed to be frightened when all of these things are happening? I'd say first, you stick within Luke chapter 21, stick within verse 9, and you say, I hear Jesus speaking, the end will not come immediately. You say, well, how does that help me? Because a lot of people, when they see an earthquake or various earthquakes in different places, it's not that they're scared that an earthquake is going to hit them necessarily, but they think those things portend doom and they portend the end. Jesus said, do not be terrified, for the end will not come immediately. And then he went on in verse 9 to provide implicit assurance of the doctrinal reality of God's sovereignty when he said, for these things must come to pass first. Part of God's sovereignty. These things must come to pass. Even when it looks like things are out of control, they're not out of control. It's part of God's preordained plan. Well, if that's not enough for someone, you can then go on and you could pull in some other scriptures. You could say, if you hate living in a world that is shaking and has the potential of being shook, I've got good news for you. If you are a Christian and if you have repented of your sins and come to the cross of Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews, you have the promise that if you are a Christian, you're going to be receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Hebrews 11:28. After God shakes everything that can be shaken, Hebrews 11:27, you, Christian, you get the assurance that you get to enter into a kingdom that will not be shaken. Christians are not indefinitely destined to live in a temporal and shakable world. Christians are receiving a kingdom that is both eternal and unshakable. Well, what if somebody pushes back and they say, okay, that's good for like the by and by, but what about the here and now? Right? That's nice for then, but what about the here and now? Then you could say, well, you can open up to Psalm 46 and you could sing with faith and gusto the lyrics of Psalm 46. You can read verses 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. And you could repeat the chorus of the psalm. The chorus replays in verse 7 and verse 11. And the chorus of the psalm reads, Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Well, then what happens if somebody pushes back? Maybe you push back. And you say, okay, really? So that's what we're going to do? Earthquakes are happening in various places. What happens if I'm even caught in an earthquake? You expect me all of a sudden to break out and sing Psalm 46 in the midst of an earthquake? Charles Wesley was a man of like passions. And that's what he did when an earthquake had struck where he was in London. Back in 1750, in London, on March 8th, an earthquake had already struck the city about a month earlier. Charles Wesley was set to preach when suddenly an earthquake struck the place where the Wesleys had gathered together to worship. Here's Wesley's account of what happened. In his own words, he wrote, "This morning, a quarter after five, we had another shock of an earthquake, far more violent than that of February 8th. I was just repeating my text when it shook the foundry so violently that we all expected it to fall upon our heads. A great cry followed from the women and the children. I immediately cried out, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be moved and the hills be carried into the midst of the sea. For the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. He filled my heart with faith and my mouth with words, shaking their souls as well as their bodies." All the shaking in the cosmos cannot remove God, to use language from Psalm 46, from being an ever-present help for His people in times of trouble. And again, to use argumentation from Psalm 46, verse 2, "Therefore we shall not fear." Because the help that we need will always arrive right on time. Right on time. While life in a fallen world is not limited to the experience of wars and earthquakes, Jesus continued by saying there would be, quote, "famines and pestilences." Now, many commentators note the word play in that description. Jesus said that there would be limoi kai loimoi, famines and pestilences. Now, there is a severe and broad-based famine that is referenced in between the time of Jesus' resurrection in 70 AD in the Scriptures. If you go to Acts chapter 11, you can see this depicted in verses 27 and 28. In verse 27, we see when those first century prophets were coming from Jerusalem down to Antioch, there was one by the name of Agabus, and he stood up and he showed by the Holy Spirit that there was going to be a great famine. Megaline Limon, a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar, which was 41 AD to 54 AD, his reign. Now, in light of that, Henry Alfred notes, quote, "Therefore, probably Egypt and Africa, on which the Romans depended so much for their supplies, were themselves much affected by it." Albert Barnes notes, quote, "Four times in the reign of Claudius, famine prevailed in Rome, Palestine, and Greece." Again, Jesus' words would be very relevant to his disciples who were awaiting the fulfillment of the destruction of Jerusalem. But they were not limited to that time period. Famine has been, again, part and parcel of life post-70 AD, and history is replete with examples of famines. Thousands of famines have ravaged towns, villages, even in some cases civilizations. According to one journal article, quote, "Between 108 BC and 1911 AD, there were no fewer than 1,828 major famines in China." It's just in China. "Or one nearly every year or another in a province." So famine can be caused by a multitude of things. It can be caused by natural disasters. It can be caused by political dictatorships that are mingled with either cruelty or incompetency. It can be the result of drought, and it can last for months or it can last for years. One of the most notable in history was the one suffered by the Mayans. It was a drought-induced famine, which was the overwhelming primary cause for the destruction of their entire civilization. A drought-induced famine. To list briefly some other ones, the Bengal famine of 1770 that went on between 1769 and 1773 killed about a third of its population, specifically, yet approximately, around 10 million people. In the mid-1800s, the potato disease in Ireland led to a great famine that resulted in over 1 million deaths. From 1994 to 1998, approximately 2.5 to 3 million people died in North Korea, both due to flooding and the nation's political leadership and how those variables induced famine upon the land. Now, interestingly, from what I understand, some of the largest death tolls as it has related to famine have been under communist regimes, say in China or in the Soviet Union. Under Joseph Stalin, for example, there was the Great Soviet Famine of 1932 to 1933, where 10 million people died. And in China, at the end of what was known as the Great Leap Forward, about 43 million people died. Some died from the famine, and some died from inflicted starvation. It was some of the ways in which the soldiers would punish the people who tried to hide food seeds or did not give all their crops over to the regime. Now, as an aside, and I think it's an important aside, given the fact that many of the young adults in our nation are falling in love with the economic cousin of communism, socialism, it's important to note that the Bible is antithetical to both communism and to socialism. Under the Mosaic Covenant, for instance, which was the constitution for the nation of Israel, the people had a right to their own personal property. It wasn't all government-owned. They had a right to the means of production. The government didn't own the oxen. People owned the oxen, and they were able to work their land. In a communist regime, the government owns the means of production. And even in some socialist regimes as well. Likewise, communism tries to destroy social classes, but the Bible acknowledges that there are going to be social classes. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4 says, for example, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Socialism tries to set up a system in which all of people's needs are met. And granted, under the Constitution of the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Covenant, there was a social safety net. There was. It's a good thing for a society to have. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9 and 10, you can see that the people of Israel who had agricultural land, they were instructed to leave the corners of their land so that people can glean off of their harvest. In other words, the poor people in the land could come and they could take crops from what the people who had been endowed with land left for them. So that's a good thing. But nonetheless, the people had to go, and to use language like this, they had to go and work for it in the sense that they had to go and do the gleaning. And even when you come into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, if a man, implication, able-bodied man, does not work, he shall not eat. So again, these are more ways in which those kinds of systems are antithetical to the Scripture. And likewise, when you come to the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, granted, we could see that Luke is writing an account that depicts the church as selling their possessions and having all things in common so that the church did not have need and they were doing those things. But that was of their own God-granted will to do that. It wasn't inflicted upon them by some ecclesiastical or political authority. They did it because they wanted to, and it wasn't mandated for everyone to do that. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5? And nonetheless, there were still people in the church who did have houses. Philemon was such a one who had the church gathered together in his house. The New Testament does not say there should be abolition of personal property, and everybody should sell everything and embrace a kind of communist or socialist mentality. Remember, according to 2 Corinthians 9, 7, quoting from the ESV, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now that's an aside, but I think it's an important aside, seeing how history shows us that some of the worst famines in history have been under communist regimes, and seeing that socialism is making a comeback, if you will. I don't even know if comeback is the right word, but it's making inroads into the mentality of young people and older people alike in our society. There's a brief little primer, and it's by no means comprehensive, of what the Scripture would say against those kinds of systems. Back to famines. For one reason or another, famines have been part and parcel of life pre and post 70 AD. And in the last days, famine will mark the coming of the period of tribulation. It will mark the period of tribulation. When John saw Jesus open the third seal in Revelation chapter 6, we're told that scarcity followed. And then when the fourth seal was opened, among the other things that came, death by hunger was one of the things that came. So as we have been saying, as we've laid this out before, these are marks of the present age, but they have their categorical climaxes at the end, shortly before Jesus' return. And here again, I think there is yet another word of encouragement for Christians. Not only should we be profoundly grateful for the daily bread that we have enjoyed and the daily bread that we do enjoy. Think about this. This is characteristic of the present age, and probably everybody, or majority of people in this room, maybe everybody, has never had to live in such a way as though you were somebody who's lived under an extended period of famine. So we should not feel guilty, but we should feel profoundly grateful for the blessings that God has provided for us. But even if a day were to come and you were without food, you would not be without Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Paul said that among the things that he suffered often was hunger and thirst. 2 Corinthians 11:27. Yet he was never without his Savior. So you can be a Christian and you could live in the midst of chaos and you could live even without food. And you could even die without food. But yet if you are a son or daughter of God, you will never be without faith and you will never be without Christ. And that is a precious encouragement for Christians. Jesus said there would be pestilences. Pestilences. You could understand it as both plagues or diseases. Those are synonyms you could use. And they would happen in various places. And pestilences could precede or proceed famines, both of which, famines and pestilences, understandably come after war oftentimes. Now concerning pestilences, pre-70 AD, Albert Barnes wrote, quote, "A pestilence is recorded as raging in Babylonia, 40 AD. And again, he cites where he's getting this from, Josephus' Antiquities, in Italy in 66 AD from Tacitus. And he notes both of these took place before the destruction of Jerusalem. Another writer, Suetonius, recorded during the days of Nero, there was a pestilence in Rome. So, days of Nero, that too is before 70 AD, in which 30,000 people died. Again, Jesus' words were undoubtedly pertinent to his disciples, but the birth pains of pestilence have been felt well past 70 AD as well, for the last 1900 plus years. To give you a quick little history of pestilences, during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, beginning in the late 165 AD, perhaps early 166 AD, there came a plague known as the Antonine Plague, which was very severe. The likely culprit, likely culprit, was smallpox. One writer said at its height, the plague claimed 2,000 people per day, or around 5 million overall. It so marked the days of Marcus Aurelius that when he died, his last words, last recorded words from what I understand, were, quote, "Weep not for me, think rather of the pestilence and the deaths of so many others." Not too long after that, there was the Cyprian Plague that happened in AD 250 to 266. Some assume different ranges, but that's one assessment, which might have claimed as many as 5,000 lives per day for the decade and a half, or possibly two decades, that it went on. There was also the Justinian Plague. Quoting from a National Geographic article, the Justinian Plague struck in the 6th century and is estimated to have killed between 30 and 50 million people, about half of the world's population at the time, as it spread across Asia, North Africa, Arabia, and Europe. Before I continue the quote, please note that there are estimates that say it was lower, around 25 million. Nonetheless, that is a daunting statistic. The quote continues and says, "The Black Death struck some 800 years later, killing 50 million Europeans between 1347 and 1351 alone. In the late 1500s, a viral hemorrhagic fever swept through Mexico, killing millions of people, large percentages of the population. In the mid-1600s, about 100,000 people died in the Great Plague of London. The cholera pandemics of the 1800s took millions of lives in places all over the world. In the third cholera pandemic in Russia, 1 million people died just in that alone. The list could go on and on. The influenza pandemic in 1918, 1919 killed somewhere between 20 to 40 million people. Some estimates go even higher and say it killed up to 50 or 75 million people. This pandemic struck, you might recall, as soon as World War I ended. World War I ended, and then the pandemic came. Again, pestilences have been part and parcel of the present age. It's a fallen world, after all. But you shall not be afraid of the pestilence that walks in the darkness, to use language from Psalm 91, verses 5 and 6. Now I know Psalm 91 is an old covenant psalm with many connections to the Mosaic law, and I know it does not exempt a child of God from sufferings in a fallen body and in a fallen world, but it can still be a child of God's hopeful and humble expectation that they will be delivered from the perilous pestilence, Psalm 91, verse 3, and that no plague shall come by their dwelling place, Psalm 91, verse 10. Your Savior has told you, do not be afraid. And nonetheless, Jesus has already cured you of your sin sickness if you are a Christian. He's cured you, and by His stripes you are healed. And whether He takes you home, however He takes you home, and whenever He decides to take you home, whether it be in the case of Paul via the sword of Nero, or whether it be through pneumonia, you are going to be safely transported into the everlasting kingdom of your God. That is unshakable and immovable. And finally, Jesus said, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Now, this detail is not included in Matthew and Mark's account. Jesus said that there would be phobetra, the translated fearful sights, as well as great signs from heaven. Now, concerning fearful sights and great signs from heaven pre-70 AD, during the reign of Nero, around 60 AD, a comet appeared. And as a result, many people speculated. One historian, Tacitus, he had noted, as if Nero was already dethroned, men began to ask who might be his successor. Because particularly in the ancient world, even leading up into the days of the Enlightenment, comets and meteors and things like that were seen to be portents of doom. That's how it was in the first century. So when there was a comet seen in 60 AD, people began to talk and they said, okay, who's going to be Nero's successor? Because this guy's going to get overthrown. Nero understood that, of the implications of what people were saying, and he feared that as well. So he decided to have his children exiled. And he had them exiled, and then he had them starved to death or poisoned. And as one writer references, he might have thought that he was done with comets, but then in 66 AD, Halley's Comet appeared, and then Nero killed himself shortly thereafter. Likewise, Josephus wrote, thus there was a star resembling a sword which stood over the city, and a comet that continued a whole year. Now, leaving aside the possibility of Josephus's exaggerations, he's often noted for exaggerating things like numbers. Maybe he's exaggerating things there. Nonetheless, again, signs in the sky, at least those kind of signs, would be things that were pertinent at some level to Jesus' disciples. But again, fearful sights, great signs in the heaven have been relevant to those post-70 AD as well. Not too long after that, 79 AD, Pompeii would be destroyed when Mount Vesuvius erupted. And volcanic ash would destroy the city. That was a fearful sight, undoubtedly. Perhaps if you've seen images of them redoing what that looked like, you can imagine how fearful that was to see. That was a fearful sight. History likewise has endured fearful sights. Now remember, it's a general description here. So you're like, well, what are fearful sights? Well, think about things that aren't categorized in the description we already saw. Think about things like tsunamis. Think about landslides. Wildfires, volcanic eruptions. I can go on and give you lists of those things that have characterized the present age as well. But then great signs from heaven. Well, what could that include? That could include comets and meteors and eclipses, things that have also characterized the present age, but it's not necessarily limited to that. Because the word heaven that's used here can refer to the sky in the sense of the solar system, in the sense of the universe, or it can refer to the atmospheric sky. And in the atmospheric sky, there have been things like thunderstorms, hailstorms, tornadoes, just a few of the additional categories of things that have been experienced by people post-70 AD. post 70 AD. And again, this will have its categorical climax shortly before the end. If you want to see that, you turn again to Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation 6, verses 12 through 14, John writes, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." That doesn't include, obviously, the description of the what seems to be a meteor, an asteroid hitting the earth, wormwood, that is later described in Revelation. That will be the categorical climax of what Jesus described here. All that to say, this is what life in the fallen world is like. And the point is, according to what Jesus said, don't be afraid. These things must happen. It's part of God's plan. Don't be afraid. Don't panic. And they are not portents that the end is right there and all of a sudden Jesus is going to come back and you better get your stuff in order. No, you better get your stuff in order because you might go and you might die any moment. You don't have to get your stuff in order because you say, there's earthquakes happening. Oh man, I better get ready for Jesus' return. No, your heart is beating by the grace of God and you better make sure if it stops beating that you are ready for Jesus' return. You don't need earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of war to get you ready. You just need the reality that you are a sinner and you are at enmity with God if you are not reconciled to God by the cross of His Son. Because that is much more dreadful than any earthquake, any war, any famine, any of the things that we've already described. That will make all of these things look like nothing, exponentially nothing. To fall into the hands of an angry God is a place you do not want to be. So let these things remind you of a few things. Let these things remind you that the most important thing you can know is whether or not right now you have peace with God. Because if you die without peace with God, all of these things that can cause fear will look like nothing compared to waking up and opening your eyes in the place of eternal judgment. See the great grace of God that the Son of God has come and He has borne the wrath of sinners on the cross. Bow the knee to Him. See Him as truthful. Everything that He has said, it came to fulfillment to the T. Those things that were meant to come to fulfillment in the generation leading up to His coming. All those things have happened. There are still things yet to happen, but see Him as truthful, and then you want to take Him at His word when He speaks about things pertaining to judgment and salvation. It's the most important thing that you can get right. Let these things also remind you that this is what life on the fallen earth is like, so don't get too comfortable. You have great reasons for confidence. I noted words of encouragement for Christians as we went through this message, but do not get too comfortable here. You don't want to build your long-term house, as it were, spiritually speaking, emotionally speaking, in a place where there is sinking sand. You want to know that you're looking towards a city whose builder and maker is God, with foundations that cannot and never will be shaken. And as far as signs in the sky, perhaps we would be privileged to see that great sign in the sky, if you will. That moment when Jesus fills up the night sky, like lightning that reaches from one part of heaven to another, and all of a sudden the sky is lit up with His presence. When that dark sky, seeing that the moon and the sun will have gone dark, and He just lights up the sky with His return, as spoken about in Luke 17, verses 23 to 24. And as I said last week, I won't rehearse the same encouragements from last week, but you could sum it up like this: do not be frightened. Pulling in other scriptures, be faithful. Do not be frightened. Be faithful. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the words of Your Son. I thank You for the truthfulness of Your Word, the truthfulness of Your Son to depict the birth pains that would characterize pre-70 AD and post-70 AD. And I do pray, Father, even as we had mentioned last week, I do pray that You will help every one of Your sons and daughters not to be frightened. Not to be frightened, but to rest in Your sovereign control over these events. And to say that even if the mountains were to move into the sea, I shall not be moved because the God of Jacob is my refuge and my help. Help Your sons and daughters to say that even if famine were to come, It cannot separate me from the love of Christ. Help your sons and daughters to say, whatever shaking would befall this land or this planet, I know that there is a city that is reserved for me that cannot be shaken. Lord, I pray that you would help those realities to happen in our lives increasingly. We love you and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.